the book of Acts and to our sermon in the book of Acts. And we come to what is actually one of my favorite passages in Scripture and one to which I come back again and again and again to guide me in what I'm trying to help us to pursue as a church and vision that I want to set forth to our church in terms of what we should be doing. And it is, I believe, a very instructive passage in this regard. It's we come to Acts 2, 42 through 47. And I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. As I read this from the English Standard Version of the Scriptures, I'll ask you to follow along in your own Bibles if you have them. But especially, I urge you to listen, and listen carefully and intently, because this is the very Word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Not long after I began to embark upon my career as a minister, began to do ministry after seminary, and even during seminary, I became aware of a movement in the American church, and it is mostly an American phenomenon, although I think it's been exported in missions, through mission work to other churches. But I became aware of what was known as the church growth movement. And the church growth movement had many forms and many advocates and different philosophies, but it was an explosion of deliberation and thought about how do we grow the church, and how can, and particularly a local church, grow, and how is that to occur? Now, as I became aware of this, I heard many things that, as I thought about them and as I examined them, I didn't think were very biblical. And I could name some names of some churches and some prominent people in this movement, and you'd probably recognize some of those names. But what was impressed upon me was the need not simply to want to grow churches numerically, not simply to get a bunch of people in the building. And the impression that I had in much of this movement was that was really the desire, to gather as many bodies as we can in one place, and that's church growth. As I reflected on this, I became very convicted that church growth is much more than that, that biblical church growth involves other things. It does include numerical growth, and I've developed the conviction that, boy, I want numerical growth as much as anyone. I want as many people as possible to become engaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the gospel of the kingdom, to be Christians, and Christians who are living out their Christian faith. I don't want just a few people. I want as many as possible to experience that. So I'm all for numerical growth, but not at any cost. And what I also was very convicted about was, as I began to investigate this biblically, was that growth is not simply numerical. There is extensive growth. There is the extension of the kingdom to new people. And as we've seen before, the Great Commission talks about that. The Great Commission is that we make disciples, and one part of that is baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's incorporation into the body of Christ. We want to do that, and we want as many people to be incorporated into the body of Christ as possible. But the second half is equally important, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. That's intensive growth. And biblical church growth includes not only growing numerically, not only extending the kingdom, but deepening the life of the kingdom so that people are intensively growing, they're maturing in Christ. Biblical church growth has to include both extensive growth and intensive growth if it's to be truly biblical. One of the reasons I love this passage is it's one of those passages, it's one of those summary passages that we see at various points in the Scriptures, and particularly in the book of Acts, where the characteristics of the early church and what they were doing are sort of summed up for us so that we kind of stand back and we get a bird's eye view of what was going on in the church. And it was exciting. And as we look at this passage, we want to ask today, we want to ask as instructive to us, what are the features of biblical church growth? This passage speaks to that question as very few in the explicitly as very few in the Bible do. So in answer to that question, what I want us to do first is look at the end of the passage. Now, when I handle this passage, I'm often tempted to say, let's move backwards. Let's start at verse 47 and move backwards. And you'll see why as we go through the passage as we talk about it today. But just, I'm not going to do that today, but I want us to, at first, just to sneak a peek at the end and see what's happening. What's happening is people are being added to the church daily. Now, that's exciting, isn't it? How exciting it would be if we saw daily that people were being added to Christ the King Presbyterian Church. Or just all the churches in Norman, if they saw daily people being added to them. What would that be like? It would be different from our current experience, I think. But we need to ask ourselves, is that something that's unrealistic? Is that something that's impossible? Simply because we're removed by a couple of thousand years from this event, from this experience of the early believers? I don't believe so. We serve the same God. The same God is at work in us that was at work in them. There's no reason why we can't see the same thing. But we need to ask ourselves, why were they experiencing that kind of growth? Why were they seeing people, God adding to their number daily, those who were being saved? Why were they seeing that? Well, let's see what we can see from the passage. And I want us, as usual, to see three things that I believe this passage teaches. First, I want us to focus on verse 42, that first verse, and to see this, that biblical church growth begins with the proper focus. It begins with the proper focus. Now, I meant to ask my hunting expert, Jim Leckie, about this morning, so I may say something wrong, because I'm not as much of a deer hunter as Jim is. I've hunted deer before. I'm more of a bird hunter. But we grew up hunting in Mississippi, and many of you have hunted. And one of the things, when you're hunting birds, and I've talked about this before as an illustration. When you're hunting birds, when I first started hunting birds, you go quail hunting or duck hunting, and you've got a shotgun, and you think, okay, this shotgun is going to shoot a spread of pellets, and you got this big flock, you know, like the ducks come out fly, and you got a flock, you know, you got a bunch of birds up there, you see a flock of quail, and so the impression is you can just kind of fire up there, and I'm bound to hit one of them. As, you know, there's no way I could miss because there's so many. But what you find out very quickly is if you don't focus on one bird and try to hit it, you're not going to hit anything. You got to focus. If you aim at nothing, you're not going to hit anything. Okay? And so it's important to realize that the early church focused on something. And you see that here. It says they devoted themselves to certain things. And a very important question for us to ask ourselves is, to what did the early church devote themselves? Now, it's not only important that you focus. In hunting, it's also important occasionally on what you focus. And one of the things that was told me when I went deer hunting was, it's important where you aim. You got to focus in the right place, because you can hit a deer in a place that wouldn't kill him, and he'll run on you, and then you got a chase on your hands, and he gets way away, and then you got to, he may die, but then you got to drag him all the way back, and it's an ordeal. So you aim for the heart, and you aim for a particular place. You got to focus. You got to aim at the right thing. You got to aim in the right place. And that's true. That's no less true in the church's ministry. We need to focus on the right things. Now, on what did the church focus? To what did they devote themselves? Well, we see four things listed here. What's it talking about? Verse 42. We see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what were the apostles teaching? Well, we have record throughout the book of Acts of what they taught. But the thing that stands out when we look at the teaching of the apostles as it's recorded for us in Acts is that they were constantly referring to the Old Testament scriptures and applying those to their audience and saying, here's what this means. Here, this has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The center was Christ. But they were teaching the scriptures. And the apostles were the vessels. We don't have apostles today. We can't have apostles today, because the qualifications for apostles, one of them was that they be an eyewitness of the risen Christ, and that they be commissioned by Christ himself to be an apostle. Nobody, there are churches who call some of their officers apostles, but they're not biblical apostles in this sense, because they can't have those qualifications. The apostles were the authoritative representatives of Christ, who bore witness to what he said and did and were infallible and inspired interpreters of that. They were promised uniquely the Holy Spirit to guarantee the accuracy of what they said. And their teaching is the basis of what we call the New Testament. The inclusion of a book in the New Testament, one of the major criteria for the inclusion of a book in the New Testament was what was known as apostolicity. It either had a book had to be either authored by an apostle, or it had its writing had to be supervised and approved by an apostle or apostles. And so what we have in the Bible or in the New Testament is the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching based their teaching on the Old Testament. So really what we're talking about that the early church devoted to which the early church devoted themselves, so they devoted themselves to the in-depth learning of the Scriptures. To the Scriptures themselves. That's what it meant for them to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Then we see that they devoted themselves to, it says, the fellowship. The fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? We could talk about this for a whole sermon. I'm going to be brief. But fellowship is sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes we think, okay, fellowship is just when we get together and we just eat together. And yes, that is a forum for fellowship, but it's not merely eating together that's fellowship. Fellowship, the word means sharing or having something in common. And Christian fellowship centers around what we have in common in Christ. What we have in common by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And so meals are a context for fellowship. Doing activities together are a context for fellowship. But the heart of fellowship is our ministry to one another. It's what other passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 talk about when it says, 1 Peter 4 says, use whatever gift you have received to serve one another faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. In other words, God has given us all gifts. But He's given us those gifts for a purpose. He's given us gifts so that we might serve one another. And I'm exercising a gift right now, a gift of preaching and teaching to minister to you. But there are other gifts. And you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you look at Romans 12, there are gifts of encouragement, there are gifts of service, there are gifts of administration. There are all kinds of gifts. And those gifts, those lists of gifts, by the way, aren't comprehensive. They're samples. They're examples. I believe there are many gifts that aren't even mentioned there. But if we understand that, the bottom line is that the body of Christ is a body. And if you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you become aware of the fact that all of us need the ministry that every other one of us has in terms of our gifts. I need what you have. You need what I have to give. He's given us different gifts. He hadn't given us all the same gifts, but we're part of a body. And Paul talks about how a body, the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you, or a hand say to the eye, I don't need you. No, they're mutually dependent. They're interdependent. That's how the body is. And so the guts of fellowship, the heart of fellowship, is this being together where we're using the different gifts that we have to build each other up in Christ. And what we're doing when we do that is we're sharing the common gift of the Holy Spirit in His various manifestations as He distributes gifts as He wills, different gifts that we all need. That's fellowship. Then the early believers devoted themselves, it says, to the breaking of bread. Now, in the Greek, this is very important, because it doesn't say they devoted, because later it talks about how they broke bread in their homes. It's not talking about exactly the same thing there, though. Here, there's the use of the definite article. The use of the definite article, the, in Greek, is very significant. It's not talking about, when it's used, it's more important even than it is in English. When Luke here says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, they're talking about, I mean, this special breaking of bread. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the sacraments, and particularly the Lord's Supper. And then it says they devoted themselves to the prayers. And the definite article there is important too, and the fact that it's plural, the prayers. So it wasn't that they devoted themselves to prayer in general so much as they devoted themselves to specific stated times of corporate prayer where they gathered for prayer, prayer meetings, if you will. The early church devoted themselves to meeting together to pray together. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, if we take these together, what are we talking about? We're talking about what we commonly refer to as the means of grace. These are things through which God works to mold His people, to build their character, to sanctify them, to enable them to deal with sin. And the early church devoted themselves to the means of grace. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because there are many things that church growth advocates assert that churches should, to which churches should devote themselves. And we see many things set out there. Churches need to focus on this. We need to devote ourselves to this. And it may be we need to devote ourselves to evangelism. Well, is evangelism important? Of course. We need to devote ourselves to social action. We need to devote ourselves to taking care of the poor. We need to devote ourselves to missions. We need to devote ourselves to fighting abortion. And all of these things are good things. But the question is a question of focus. On what do we focus? To what do we devote ourselves? See, there are a lot of options. And there are a lot of things that are set forth as things that on which we need to focus. But the example of the early church was they focused, they devoted themselves to these things, the corporate means of God's grace. That's very significant. Just as significant as what they did devote themselves to is what it doesn't say, what they did not devote themselves to. Doesn't mean they weren't involved in other activities. Doesn't mean they didn't think. And we're going to see that they were involved in other things. And they were concerned with other things. But those things happened not because they focused on them, not because they became the hobby horse of the church, like often happens, but as a result of their focus on the means of grace. And we're going to see that in just a minute as we look at the whole passage. But that's enough then to move to the second thing that we want to see, and that is that biblical church growth thrives in a sanctified environment. Biblical church growth thrives in a sanctified environment, a holy environment, an environment that is different, that's distinct. Now, my mother, when I was growing up, we had a continuing adventure in our household, and it was my mother's quest to grow tomatoes in our backyard. And, you know, eventually I remember that we got some tomatoes from our backyard, but it took a long time because my mother wouldn't plant it in the right, first you need the right soil, and then you got to use the right fertilizer, and she tried different things, and then the rabbits started coming, or the squirrels started coming, and so we had to put chicken wire up, and what all that amounted to was you got to have the right environment or the tomatoes aren't going to grow. And it took some time to learn what the right environment was. You know, another illustration of this is that bane of all parents of teenagers, the science fair. And we did a science fair project growing bacteria and then experimenting with different types of mouthwash to see what would kill it. And the challenge was we had these little petri dishes and we had to grow the bacteria. Then we found out that bacteria doesn't just grow. You think it does, and some bacteria does, but this bacteria didn't grow so easily. And we found out, oh, you got to put it under a heat lamp. And you got to have agar in the petri dish, and you got to have the right kind of growth medium, and it has to have the right environment or it's not going to grow. And I'll just use one more illustration to illustrate another facet of this, is that sometimes we try to produce growth through gimmicks or through artificial means. So if you want your muscles to grow, really, there's no shortcut to working them out. There's no shortcut to resistance training. You got to have resistance training. Now, there are some who say, well, you know, I can make my muscles grow, and I don't even have to work out as hard if I take steroids. And we know, yeah, but it's kind of a gimmick because you pay a price for that if you do that. And there are negative results from trying to get growth that way. And the same is true in the church. There are all kinds of things that we do to get numerical growth, to attract people, that really amount to gimmicks. But they're not the creation of the proper environment for the right kind of growth. And what you see here in the early church, what you see here in verses 43 through 46 is a description of an environment that's different, that's distinct. It's an environment that is uniquely attractive. It is the community of the Christians. And what is it that we see that is so great about this? I've called this before, the marks of corporate godliness. That's what you see in the church here. And three things really stick out in what comprise that. First, what you see is what I'm calling a reverential awe. Notice what you see in verse 43, the description of the early believers. Awe came upon every soul. What's that talking about? Awe is one of those words, you know, we talk about if somebody makes a spectacular touchdown run in a football game, it's awesome, you know, or that's an awesome outfit you've got on. And we really have cheapened the word. When the Bible uses the term awe, it's talking about a profound sense of wonder, and particularly in the presence of God. It's the feeling like I got when I first went to the Empire State Building and I was on the observation deck and I looked down all the way at the ground. And it was like my breath was taken away and it's like, I can't believe how tall this building is, how high we are up. I was awed by that. That's not even sufficient to describe the feeling of awe. And but it is important to understand, it's awe that is reverential. It's awe in the presence of God. It's awe in at who God is. These early believers had experienced God in a real way, and they were awed at who He really was. And there was a respect, there was a fear that came from that. And, you know, we talk about the fear of God, and when we talk about that, you know, I almost feel like I don't need to say this to y'all, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway, because some people might not be clear on this. We're not talking about being afraid of God. I'm not afraid of my power tools in my garage. But I do have a healthy fear of what they can do. And so I'm very careful when I use them. I'm not afraid of them. I use them all the time. But I'm very careful because I know that if I'm using an electric saw, a circular saw, it can cut my finger off just like that. And so I'm very careful. I'm careful in how I relate to that circular saw. That's what it means to fear God. And that's part of awe. The early church experienced this kind of awe. And may I say that as we look at today's church, there is a distinct absence of this kind of a feeling in our churches. We're very flippant, and we're altogether too familiar with God, I think. I think in a lot of the ways that we relate to God, the way God is referred to in a lot of our churches, it's like He's the neighborhood snow cone salesman. We're going to slap Him on the back. That wasn't the early church's attitude toward God. There was awe. And notice what's said here. There was awe. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And if we read that kind of carelessly, we might think, okay, well, that's why there was awe, because there were all these wonders and miracles and miraculous signs being done, and everybody's awed because look at all these wonders and miraculous signs. But the order's not right. And so I think the cause and effect in that conception of what was going on is wrong. It wasn't that these wonders and miraculous signs were done and people were awed at that. It was that the prerequisite for God's mighty works in their midst, for God doing great things in their midst, was precisely that awe that they had before they saw any miraculous signs. You remember in this connection how the Gospels tell us that when Jesus went to His hometown, He couldn't, and it uses the term couldn't there, not because He's not almighty, not because God can't do anything, but because in this particular situation, as the incarnate Messiah who was coming to the covenant people, it says He couldn't do many miracles there because of the unbelief of the people. And where was this? It was where people were most familiar to Him. With Him. It was where people were saying, isn't this Joseph's son whom we know? And don't we know his brothers? And didn't he grow up here? And Jesus says a prophet isn't respected in his own country. A prophet isn't honored in his own country. Because we're too familiar with him. And so it says He couldn't do many miracles there because those miracles, the mighty work of God comes through faith and through seeing who He is and respecting Him and awing Him for who He is. And may I suggest that the reason we don't see mighty works of God in our midst is precisely because we lack this type of reverential awe for God. Our ideas of who God is and what He is come more from our desires and how we like to think of God and how we would prefer to think of God than from His own self-revelation of His awesome character and being. And so, among Christians, it's common to hear people talking about, well, my God does this and my God does that. What's important is not who my God is in terms of who I want God to be. What's most important is who has God revealed himself to be? Who does God say he is? And if once we see who God says he is, the inevitable result is that we're awed. Because that God really is awesome. And it's when we experience that type of awe that we begin to see God work in mighty ways among us. That's how it was for the early believers. But then we also see this, self-sacrificial love. The text says, all were, who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, what's going on here? We have some people who look at this and they say, well, the early Christians believed in socialism. They didn't believe in private property. They gave up the idea of private property and they just, everybody owned everything. And that is profoundly not what this is saying. Now, why do I say that? Two reasons. Number one, it was not compulsory. It was voluntary. The apostles didn't come in and say, we're abolishing all private property. Now, this was done willingly. And secondly, it was done occasionally. It wasn't that in principle they gave up all their private property. It was, notice, as anyone had need. And so what was happening here is the body looked around and they saw someone who was in need. And rather than saying, okay, how can I protect what's mine and how can I build a fortress around it, they said, I'm going to give up something that's mine. I'm going to sell it because here's a need. I'm going to sell it and I'm going to give it to the apostles. They're going to distribute it to people who have need. Why? Because I love these people. Because I'm committed to them. And I'm committed to them to the degree that I'm willing to sacrifice something. I don't write a check that costs me really nothing because I got plenty to spare for people that I don't even know. Is that I see a need, I want to meet it, and I'm going to meet it to the point of pain, personal sacrifice. What does that take? It takes love. It means I'm committed to these people and their best interests, and I'm willing to sacrifice my own comfort, my own convenience, my own resources, something that I can use for myself to meet a need. And may I say that as much as we hear in the world today talk about caring for the poor and all these things, you do not see that in the world. You don't see it. Where you see it is among people who have experienced the grace, the transforming grace of the Holy Spirit. And the distinctive environment in which church growth, biblical church growth happens, includes an environment where people are loving each other self-sacrificially. Because who in the world wouldn't want to be a part of that? It's what everybody's hungry for. It's what the world wants. It's what everybody wants. I want people to care about me enough that they'll be willing to forego their convenience actually to meet my need. You know what? That's what heaven is. And it's not because somebody's making, forcing anyone to do it. It's because heaven is a place of love. And I don't have to, it's not a tit for tat. It's not, okay, you did this for me, so I'm obligated. I got to do something for you now. No, it's where everybody's thinking about everybody else. So I don't have to think about myself because my needs are met. Because everybody else is thinking about me. And everybody else is concerned for me. That's heaven. And the church is to be a little foretaste of heaven. It's to be that which points to what it would be like if we all really began to mirror the character of God. And so it points to Him. And then the third thing that you see here is what I'm calling communal joy. You notice, and it says, they were together. And it says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. There's joy. You know what marks most of the people in the world today? We see it really profoundly in our society right now. It's anger and misery. And we're angry because we're miserable. And we don't really know what it is that's making us so miserable. There are very few places you can look and see true, genuine joy. Just simple joy. The believers had it. And they had it together because they had a community. They were together. And at the heart of that community was worshiping God, praising God, knowing who God is, knowing Him. That was at the heart of it. And that gave them a joy that transcended their circumstances. These were people who, for the most part, were not rich. They didn't really have that many resources. They weren't happy because they had a lot of stuff. They were happy because they had right relationships and they were together and there was a community. You know, this is what so many people are seeking. We read about inner city gangs. And person after person after person, these inner city gangs say, well, you know, why did you do this? Why are you in a gang? This is really dangerous. Why are you so committed to the gang? And they say over and over, this is my family. This is my identity. And often it's because they don't have a regular family, a natural nuclear family. So this becomes, but so why are they so motivated to become involved in something so dangerous? Why are they so committed? Because we need community. We're made to need community. And joy and fulfillment come from that type of community where I know this person's committed to me and I'm committed to them. So they were together. And they weren't just together. Notice, they weren't just together on Sunday. They weren't just together on the Lord's Day. They were together every day. And they were in each other's homes. And they were eating together. And they were spending time together. And what was going on? They were ministering to each other in the ways that we saw because they were devoted to the fellowship. That's a holy environment. That's a sanctified environment. Reverential awe, self-sacrificial love, communal joy. I'll ask again, who wouldn't want to be a part of that? And so that leads to the third and final element. The biblical church growth results from a credible testimony. A credible testimony. Now, you don't see the word testimony, and you don't see that explicitly referred to here. What do you see? In verse 47, praising God, but you see having favor with all the people. In other words, the people around them were looking at this group of people, and they saw those characteristics. And they had favor with them. They looked upon them favorably. They said, these are a great people. These are, and that caused them to say something. These are people I want to be a part of. But how could you become a part of the church? Listen, it says, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. How's a person saved? Paul tells us in Romans, they can't be saved without faith. They can't believe in the one of whom they haven't heard. They can't hear unless someone preaches to them, and they can't preach unless they're sent. God has sent us. And so what does that mean? There had to be a testimony to Jesus Christ. Somebody in the church had to tell them about Jesus Christ and who He was and what He'd done so that they could believe, because it's through that faith in Jesus Christ that they're incorporated into the church. And even though it doesn't say that explicitly here, that had to go on because they were being saved. But where's the emphasis here? It's on the credible. Because you see, there's a necessary connection there. Why was it that people believed? Why did people listen to what they had to say? It's because of that lifestyle. It's because of that favor that they enjoyed with all the people. Because the people looked on them favorably. You know, I've often said that cold turkey evangelism. Some people can do it. I think it's a gift. But what is the gift of evangelism? I think there is a gift of evangelism. I believe it's this. It's that you can go to someone who has never met you before. Someone with the gift of evangelism can talk to someone who has never met them before, and they can establish a rapport very quickly that will give them credibility. But I would say this, it's a gift precisely because most people can't do that. And I think in our philosophies of evangelism and our teachings on evangelism, what we do, we make a mistake because we say those who have that gift then write books on how to do evangelism. And the fact is that doesn't work for most people because they can't do it. The people who most people have a responsibility to evangelize are the people right there in their spheres of influence who see their lives every day. And those lives ever either give them a credibility or they dispose people never to listen to anything they have to say. I've often said that suppose I'm walking down the street and somebody comes up to me and says, "Hey, buddy, you got any money?" You know, and I might say, "Well, yeah, I got some money saved up." And he might say, "Well, listen, take all that money in your savings account and bet it invest it in, as many shares as you can buy of Consolidated Mutual or whatever, you know, stock, and you'll be a millionaire in a month." Now, let me tell you, if you did that, you would be a fool. And I think you know you're a fool. Because I don't know if this guy knows anything about the stock market. I just met him coming off the street. How do I know? I'd be an idiot to invest all my money in that. But listen, when we're telling people the gospel, when we're telling people about Christ, we are telling them what life is all about. We're saying, give your life to this person. If he's your Savior, he has to be your Lord. Give your life to this person and you'll experience real life. That's what we're telling them, nothing less than that. What in the world would give us credibility with anyone to say such a thing? It is only that they see our life and they see this person knows what life is about. This person knows how to live. I better listen. And that's what was happening here. The people who observed this community were impressed. These people know how to live. They know what life is about. They had a favorable impression of these people. And God used that to add to their number those who are being saved. Now the last thing we have to see here is this, that ultimately it says the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. And we need to take that to heart. Because church growth can all too easily become about how we can manipulate people to come join us, how we can sort of finagle them and make them and convince them of this or that, or even try to become something or create an impression of something that we're really not, so as to influence them and get them here. When we feel that way, what we need to remember is it's the Lord who adds to His church. Ultimately, what makes our evangelism effective is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, drawing them to Himself. It's that internal call of the Holy Spirit. And so our posture needs to be simply being faithful. And so let's work our way backwards. How does church growth work? People are saved. People are added to our number. People are growing in part because we're godly people, because we have these marks of corporate godliness. But do we achieve the marks of corporate godliness by concentrating really hard on being self-sacrificial? By gritting our teeth and trying to have joy? I feel miserable, but I'm going to be joyful. By gum, I'm going to be joyful. No, that didn't happen that way. How does it happen? It happens as we devote ourselves to the means that God has given through which He works to transform us and to give us these things. We devote ourselves to His Word. We devote ourselves to fellowship. We devote ourselves to the sacraments. And we devote ourselves to praying together for God to do something that we can't do, that only He can do. That's why our men's prayer meeting is important, guys. We'd love for you to join us. Because corporate prayer is powerful. And we need, as individuals in the church, to devote ourselves to these things, and God will be at work in our midst, and God will transform us, and God will add to our number. That's how it works. There's a progression here. There's steps here. That's what happens. Now, one of the things to which they devoted themselves was what? To the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. And we devote ourselves to that too, because every Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why? Because this is something we need. This is something that God uses to nourish us, to work in us, to convince us of the truth of what He says about our identity and who we are in Christ and what He's done for us. So, I'm not going to say any more than that. I'm just going to say this. If you're a believer in Christ, this is essential for you. God works through this. And what He does is He convinces you again of the reality of the fact that you are in Christ and that you're to feed on Him by faith. And as you do that, then He nourishes you. He equips you to live as a Christian. This is one of the tools. This is one of the things that He gives you. So if you're a person of faith, come in faith and revel in the presence of Christ here. Enjoy a covenant meal with your Lord and with His people together. So that's what it's all about. If you're not a believer, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, you're not willing to make Jesus Christ your Lord, then I would say to you, do not come and eat. Because if you come, what you're doing is you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You're calling down God's judgment upon yourself if you do that. So I warn you, if you're not a believer in Christ, don't let peer pressure or anything else cause you to come and eat, because there's a curse here for you if you do that. I would urge you to trust in Christ. I would urge you to watch and listen and watch the testimony of who Jesus Christ is in the people here. But don't eat unless you're a believer. But if you're a believer, let me invite you again to feed on Christ here at His table, in His presence. So be nourished and to grow as part of biblical church growth. Part of it happens right here. So come, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this sacrament. Word and sacrament go together. You tell us truth from Your Word, and You confirm it to us in ways that we can feel and see and touch and taste and smell in the sacrament. So we pray that You would set apart these ordinary elements that remain ordinary elements, from a common to a holy use, that as we eat and drink this bread, we would truly feed upon Christ, and that we would experience the blessedness and the joy of fellowship with Him, communion with Him and with each other, even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who believe, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it. Because everyone who has faith in Christ has an interest in his covenant and is part of his body." I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I, as his representative, as the representative of Jesus Christ, invite you once again to his table today to enjoy a covenant meal, a meal of covenant renewal, a meal with him, and a meal in memory of him, in communion with him. Come, be nourished, and be blessed.